Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. You know, we're just now a couple days after the celebration of the resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that period of time for preachers, and certainly for this preacher more specifically, I find it a difficult period of time because there are so many different topics to cover related to the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry here upon the face of the earth, and all of the events that take place. And then even after the resurrection, there are a number of events that take place that we just don't seem to have time to be able to cover in any great detail whatsoever. So I find it a very difficult time. I try to stay with the study that I am currently on. We've been in a study in the book of Hebrews, and then we took a little bit of an excursus over to the book of Romans. You know what an excursus is, right? An excursus is the preacher really wants to preach on another passage of Scripture, so he goes over there and tries to make a loose connection to what he was talking about. That's what we're on currently. We had been going through a study in Hebrews, went through from the entire book of Hebrews, found ourselves in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. It was the final mention of Israel in that passage, and so I wanted to say a few more things about the relationship between Israel and the Christian, between the Jews and the Christians and so forth, and how we should think about Israel, how we should think about the Jews specifically, related to all that Paul had said in the book of Hebrews. So I went over and we started looking at Romans chapter 9 through 11 specifically. And we're still in that study. We're just finishing up on chapter 10. We'll be looking at chapter 11 here in the for the next coming couple of weeks. Then we'll go back to the book of Hebrews and finish up on a couple of closing comments that the Apostle Paul makes in Hebrews chapter 13. So that's what an excursus is. And I try to stick with the main study that we're going through in the church that I pastor, Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship. However, when you come up with Easter and you come up with certain seminal events on the church calendar, like Christmas, where we celebrate, of course, the incarnation of Christ, and of course, with Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I like to do something that is closely connected to our study and yet still deal with those two seminal issues that we find on the church calendar. So this year, what I did is I looked at Isaiah chapter 53, because the Apostle Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 10, so it was right in keeping with our study. So I went to that passage dealing with the suffering servant, but I also looked at two things that are not so well known in that passage. One was the exaltation of Christ, and I tied that to the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem, and then I actually preached the resurrection of Christ from Isaiah chapter 53 as well. I talked about that a little bit on the program yesterday. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, I think, is a comment on the resurrection of Christ, that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, and so forth. It is speaking about the resurrection and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I did this past week, but it's always a difficult time to cover all of the events that take place. Events like, here's a couple that don't get as much airtime, but I think deserve it. How about the thief on the cross? right? In Luke chapter 22, dealing with, or 23, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 23, dealing with the thief on the cross. There is only one 11th hour, 59th minute conversion that takes place in all the scriptures. And that is found with the thief on the cross. It's just a glorious picture of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sovereign grace and mercy shown when he was at his lowest point on the cross, suffering, yet he was still mighty to save, and he saves this young man who was on the cross next to him, the thief on the cross. It's a glorious story and a wonderful passage. There is one 11th hour and 59th minute conversion, so that we don't despair. As long as there is breath in someone's lungs, there is still the opportunity for them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, to repent and to believe upon Christ. And so there is one that we should not despair, but there is only one so that we should not presume. Most people who they die the way that they live. That's just unfortunately what I have experienced. Most people, they think that, okay, in the final moments of my life, I will go ahead and give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's pretty rare, actually. If the scripture, the number of times that this takes place in the scripture is any indication, we can see just how rare it really is. The thief on the cross, only one who died during that time. But as I mentioned, he was saved. I had one instance in my ministry thus far where a woman was on her deathbed, and in the closing moments of her life, in fact, actually the final words that she uttered were the statement she made about the fact that she had received Christ. She was believing on Christ for her salvation. From that point on, she had slipped further and further into death, and that was it. Those were the final words. But only one time in the years that I've been in ministry have I seen a deathbed conversion of a person who had actually repented of their sins and came to the wonderful knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's another event that takes place. Many, many events take place during the final week of Christ's ministry. But what about the event of Malchus and Peter drawing his sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus? What about that event? I think it speaks about the common grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that, of course, Christ's special love and is set upon his people, but there's a common grace of God that takes place. Here is this one who had come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this one. He's in the in darkness even to that point. He comes, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when his ear is cut off by Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out and heals this one. I thought it was a remarkable passage of Scripture, right, that speaks. There's so much in that passage that tells us there's a lot of lessons to be learned there. But here is this one who enjoys the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no connection with Christ spiritually, and yet he experiences a temporal benefit given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable passage of Scripture, and I think it speaks to us there about the common grace of Christ. Of course, many other events like the betrayal of Judas, betrays Christ with a kiss, you know, his pretense of being a true disciple, a pretense of having affection and respect for Christ. At the very moment that he betrayed Christ, he betrays him with a kiss. I think that that's an outstanding passage of Scripture that reveals to us that there are many people that are dressed in religious garb, you know, that they are pretend believers of Christ, and yet they are betraying him all the while. Like the Pharisees were doing a similar thing. They had come fresh from the temple. They were dressed in religious garb under the guise of doing the will of God. They come and they arrest the Son of God in this case. Conduct like this, I think, is extremely common in our day and age. You know, the name of God has been often pressed into service for the persecution and deceit. Jezebel, when she would have killed Naboth, she first proclaimed a fast to take place. You know, the Spanish Inquisition that took place after the Reformation, or in the end of the Reformation, you know, it was all through a professed zeal for God's truth. And they used it to justify the torturous practices that they had done to the people of God. There's never any shortage, it seems, for people who take the place of Judas in betraying Christ with a kiss. So there's a great lesson there, of course, that we could learn. Hey, even in Peter and drawing his sword, I would say this, that a lot of people find it easier to fight for Christ rather than to live for Christ, right? The disciples said, shall we smite with the sword? And Peter tries this, and yet Christ tells them to put up your sword. The zeal is short-lived. Very shortly after that, the fear of man overtakes him. And when Christ is led off, incarcerated and arrested, he's alone. There were those who were ready to fight, but when the moment came to stand for Christ, they fled. And so I think that those who suffer patiently for Christ need to understand it's more difficult to suffer patiently for Christ than to fight against the enemies of Christ. We need to learn that and understand that. Fighting for Christ may be done from many other impure motives, you know, just excitement or a party spirit, that type of thing, you know, but love for the praise of men. But we need to understand that to suffer for Christ is much more difficult than fighting for Christ. So there's a lot of lessons that can be drawn there. One of the lessons that I want to focus on here this morning, though, is the lesson about the newness of life that must follow the resurrection of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, it says this, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us that are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so should we walk in the newness of life. So there's the verse that I want to focus on, the idea of the newness of life after the resurrection of Christ. I think so oftentimes, you know, we celebrate the resurrection one Sunday and we put away all the trappings associated with it, you know, whether it be the posters or different things that some churches put up and so forth. The cantatas are put to rest for another year. And then we move on with the rest of Christianity, and we don't follow through with what is spoken about in the Scripture about the idea of the newness of life. Let me make a couple points about this. First of all, this text is addressed to believers. It says many of us, the Apostle Paul speaking in this text, when in the context of it, he speaks about many of us there. He seems to be addressing a question that has arisen about the foundation and the fruit of the believer's baptism. It seems that there had been some folks that were being baptized that did not have a full understanding of the meaning of baptism. There's a phrase that he uses in this section. He says, know ye not, you know, in the passage. So there is some knowledge about baptism that seems to have escaped them. While they had a sufficient knowledge in order to make them a legitimate candidate for baptism, you know, to make a profession of faith in Christ and so forth, they were not fully informed about the meaning of baptism itself. And it seemed that they may have viewed it merely as a symbolic cleansing of the flesh, but excluded the concepts of dying, burial, resurrection, and the application of baptism. Now, when we look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, there's a text there that emphasizes the idea of cleansing of the flesh as an important aspect of baptism. But that's not the only aspect of it. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. In order to show the fuller meaning of baptism, he articulates its connection with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Now, resurrection for the believer has a twofold meaning. First of all, there is the resurrection to the life of grace. That's what's called in the scriptures. It's referred to as the first resurrection. And then there is a resurrection to the life of glory. That's the second resurrection that is talked about in the scripture. Now, the focus of the text here that I just read in Romans chapter 6, and specifically in verse 4, is dealing with that first resurrection, the resurrection to life, the life of grace that is spoken about. And this is often overlooked, but an equally important aspect of applying the work of Christ that must be displayed in each and every member of the body of Christ. There's two things, then, that are spoken here by Christ that we need to keep in mind. One is, there is a pattern given to us in this text. It says, like as Christ was raised up. So when you see those words, like as, that's a pattern. So like as Christ was raised up, the believer should be raised up. And secondly, there is a principle given to us here. He says, even so. So like as is a pattern, even so are words indicating there's a principle that's being taught to us. He says, even so should we walk in the newness of life. So let's look at a couple of these points. First of all, our baptism is likened to Christ's death and burial. Baptism sets forth death, burial, resurrection of Christ and our participation in it. Now, we give liberty at our church about the mode of baptism. And what I mean by that is the amount of water that is used in baptism. Baptism is done in different ways in different churches. Some people sprinkle, some people pour, some people immerse. And primarily, the people that I immerse are dogmatic about that immersion is the only mode of baptism that should be used. I think that I've heard them all make the case for the different ways in which baptism should be administered. And every time I hear a person who knows what they're talking about articulate their particular way of or mode of baptism, I go, that sounds great. That's why we give liberty on this issue. I think good men and good churches have come down on all different sides of this, and it is just not clear to us exactly. We can't be dogmatic about which way baptism should be done. Having said that, let me say that I think that immersion gives us a good picture, a very good picture of what is being talked about here in this passage. The death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and even more so, where I'm zeroing in on is, and our participation in it. The central theological truth at the heart of our baptism is union with Christ. That's the theological topic. In a spiritual sense, what Christ did, we did as well. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we also have been risen with Christ. Thus, we declare in baptism our belief in the finished work of Christ and our desire to share in all the merits of that work. That's union with Christ. A hymn writer put it this way, is an old hymn. It's not sung very often, but it's called "Twixt Jesus and the Chosen Race." And the one stanza says this: Hail, sacred union, firm and strong. How great thy grace, how sweet the song, that rebel worms should ever be one with an incarnate deity. Isn't that great? Man, those old hymns, they knew how to put good theological truth into song. We need more of that than today. The Gettys are doing a great job in doing that in a modern version today. But our baptism is a public profession of faith that we have accepted the death, burial of Christ as on our own behalf. And we publicly confess that that is what we believe. The second person of the Trinity took to himself human flesh in order to bring himself into union with us. And in that state, it pleased the Father to lay all of our guilt and the penalty for our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This watery grave of baptism, then, we are claiming that Christ's death and burial was done on our behalf. Now, Christ's second point is this, that Christ's resurrection is linked to the glory of God in this passage. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God, or I think the phrase could be read, for the glory of God, I think then also that this is what's pointed to that needs to be applied to us as well. There is a connection made between us, who we are in Christ, and the glory of God as well. That is, if thou would believe, you would see the power of God in raising Lazarus from the dead, is what Christ said. And it is the power of God that is put on display in the raising of us to the newness of life. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's prayer there. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of his glory. There's the word glory, and his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding power of the greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So he ties together glory and power. The glory that is there in the resurrection is speaking about the power of God. Our life then should reflect his resurrection. He says, even so should we walk in the newness of life. Life, not death, was the ultimate objective of the work of Christ. We died in Christ, but to what end? We died in Christ to the end that we would be raised up from the dead and we would walk in the newness of life. We not only turn from something, you know, being dead to sin, but we are then turned to something. And union with Christ does not end in his death. Just as we are one with Christ in his death, we are one with him in his resurrection. And there are a number of similarities then to with Christ that we should note, I think, in this passage. Just as the resurrection of Christ followed his death, so newness of life should follow the pronouncement of our death to sin. Just as Christ was raised with a glorious state by the power of the Father, so should we, by that same power, bring glory to God in our new state. And Christ's resurrection was a pattern of the ongoing life of Christ. So the life pictured for us is not just the life given in the initial stage, the regeneration stage of the new birth, but there is an ongoing life for the believer. I don't think that that is emphasized enough. Christ died to purchase our justification, and he rose again to apply it, and we should therefore walk in this newness of life that has been given to us. I think Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaking there as well, in verse 20, sums it up well, and I'll close with this. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what we should be doing now after the resurrection. We should be walking in this new life that has been given to us by Christ. That's what the apostle was pointing to then in Romans chapter 6. He says, therefore, if we're buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Let's do that. Let's walk in this life that has been given to us, abundant life, in our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Here's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College.
I think the first distinctive of the Master's College is its commitment to biblical truth, and not in a general sense, but in a very specific sense. That is to say, a very carefully crafted 8-page doctrinal statement that affirms everything we believe the Bible proclaims as foundational to the Christian faith. In fact, there's no tenure. Every faculty member, in order to continue teaching every year, signs that doctrinal statement. We also are unique because we have a desire to relate every discipline, every academic field, every category of teaching and instruction and research to Scripture, to be able to make everything bow to the Word of God. We believe that you live your Christian life every day, 24/7, wherever you are in the world, whatever you are doing. We do not assault the faith. We don't bring in people who give opposing views to Christianity. We defend the faith. We declare the faith. We teach the true Christian faith so that our students have a solid foundation in biblical truth to live their lives. Hey, the world sees us as academically elite. Our accounting graduates in the 98th percentile of national testing. Our science graduates in the high 90 percentile from a scientific standpoint in national testing. 98% of our students who apply to med school are accepted. That's a scientific world. We don't slack in any discipline, but everything bows to the King, and the King has expressed himself through his word.
If you would like to know more about the Master's College for yourself, your children, or your grandchildren, log on to masters.edu. That's masters.edu.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. Let me ask you a question. What is the Christian's role in politics? You know, just yesterday we had Rand Paul announce that he was going to be running for president. There's quite a few on the GOP side that are anticipated to run for president. A couple have announced thus far. I was looking on Sermon Audio's page, they had a news item there about five things related to the faith of Rand Paul that you may not know about the faith of Rand Paul. And so it was articulating there a couple of statements that he had made and what he believes and so forth. And I was wondering then, you know, about this whole concept of the Christian and politics. A lot of times when a person announces now that they're running for president, one of the groups of people that they try to reach out to are evangelicals. They try to talk about Christian things in order to make themselves more palatable to the evangelical audience. A lot of evangelicals wonder, hey, can we only vote for a Christian for office and so forth? And how do we deal with all these different things, these different questions? All of that seems to center around the subject of the Christian's role in politics. And so I wanted to get Dr. Greg Fraser back on the program today in order to talk about these issues. The last time that Dr. Fraser was on the program, we spoke about the faith of our founders, specifically looking at whether or not Americans' founding fathers were Christian in the evangelical sense of that word. And basically, the conclusion from their own statements was that many of them were not. on this edition of the Knowing the Truth program, I want to look at this other issue, though, now about the Christian's role in politics. Dr. Frazier is the author of The Religious Beliefs of Americans' Founders. He's also a professor of history and political studies at the Master's College. Dr. Frazier, it's a pleasure to have you back on the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you.
Well, Dr. Frazier, I was wondering if we could get you to articulate that and what you teach to your students. I gave a little bit of an introduction there, but I think that Christians are unsure exactly what our role should be in politics. It seems oftentimes so dirty of a segment of our society. What do you tell your students?
Well, obviously, I believe that political involvement for the believer is perfectly proper, or I wouldn't teach what I teach. And you're right that the evangelical community for many years considered involvement in politics, even voting, to be something dirty and something that evangelicals should not participate in up until around 1976. That was, I would say, the majority position in the evangelical community, and then there was sort of a major shift and sort of lurching back the other way to the point where many evangelicals believe that it's a biblical duty to participate in politics. And I would take a middle position between those two. I don't think that that politics is inherently a dirty occupation or avocation something just that people want to participate in. And I don't think that it's biblically mandated that we participate in politics either. But I think political involvement is perfectly proper. I mean, in a biblical sense, you can see the examples of Daniel and Joseph, for example, who held high governmental positions. And so as an occupation, I think it's fine. As an avocation, I think it's fine if you're just interested and you want to participate. But the key is, I think there's two or three important keys. One is that we need to develop a biblical view of politics, a biblical approach to politics. In other words, unlike what so many do, I think we need to go to the Bible first to determine our biblical positions and then hold the culture and hold both political parties accountable to that. And secondly, I think we need to lower our expectations from government. We need to realize that government was created by fallen men. It's run by fallen, largely unredeemed men. There's satanic influence in government as there is in everything else in society. And so I think we need to not expect too much from government. And then thirdly, ultimately, the bottom line is, where do you put your trust? Is your trust in political institutions? Is your trust in political leaders? Or is your trust ultimately in God? And I think those are the important elements.
Well, let's flesh that out a little bit with a couple of questions that come up then with people. For instance, right away, when Rand Paul announced yesterday, a couple of questions I would ask you with Rand Paul. One, people immediately start poring over what he has said concerning about his own personal beliefs, whether or not he's a Christian. Let's just get right to the core issue there. Is it necessary? Should a Christian only vote for a presidential candidate who says that he is a believer?
I don't think so. For the same reason that if my plumbing is broken, I don't say, okay, I can only hire a Christian plumber, or I'll just hire some random Christian, whether he's good at plumbing or not, to fix my plumbing. Mm. Politics is an occupation. It's a job. It's also can be a ministry in a sense, but fundamentally it's an occupation, and some people are good at it and some people aren't. And I think it's better to have someone in office who is good at it, who knows what they're doing, has a real handle on problems and solutions, as opposed to just someone who's a Christian who may not be as good at it. Like I say, if you were picking a plumber or you're picking a carpenter or someone to fix your car or any other thing that you want done, you want someone who knows what they're doing regardless of whether they're a Christian. Now, if you can mix the two and have someone who is good at politics, good at the various whatever position they're running for, who also happens to be a Christian, then that's wonderful. Although, again, just the fact that they are a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to do a better job than somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
I think there are some non-negotiables, but you don't have to be a Christian to adhere to those non-negotiables.
Mm-hmm. In the illustration of the plumber, the plumbing, though, the pipe part of it anyways, hooking the pipes together, would be amoral. Is there, in government, there seems to be a moral aspect to it, you know, because you're, for instance, things like legalizing abortion and these types of things. So there's a seems to be a strong moral component to it. Does the fact that there is a that strong moral component to it, does that mean, does that advocate then that we want a person who is a believer so that those strong moral components will fit with the what we find to be true in the scriptures?
Yeah, there you're getting at what I was referring to when I said there are certain non-negotiables, and there is certainly a moral element, and so it's important to have someone who holds proper morals. I'm not sure that, again, a person has to be a Christian to have a proper view concerning abortion. Now, when you said, do we have to vote for a Christian, I would argue no. However, personally, I will not vote for someone for any significant office who is not pro-life.
Amen.
So the issue there to me is beyond mere politics. It's a life and death issue. And so for president or for Congress or any significant position that can influence that issue, I will not vote for anyone who is not pro-life. But you don't have to be a Christian to be pro-life. And not all Christians are pro-life. And so there are a lot of moral questions, but just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean necessarily that they have the proper view on that moral question. They may be uninformed, or they may not have considered what the Bible has to say, etc. So it's important to have someone who has their moral ducks in a row, so to speak, who has the right moral positions. I just don't think that that necessitates them being a Christian. There are, for example, and I know this is controversial, but there are a lot of Mormons who hold a lot of proper moral views.
Mm-hmm.
Say Mitt Romney, for example. A lot of people in the evangelical community refused to vote for Mitt Romney, which is one of the reasons he lost, because he was Mormon. But Mormons hold the same moral views in general that the Christian community does. So from just looking at politics and a moral perspective, I don't think that one needs to be a Christian in order to hold the proper moral views.
Just a comment on your statement there of not voting for someone who's not pro-life. I wholeheartedly agree. I think that it is an automatic disqualification. When a person is faced with the issue of a crisis pregnancy and their solution to that that problem is a let's take the life of the child, to me, that type of person that would come to a conclusion like that, to me, is just disqualified from holding the office. So I'd do the exact same thing. I don't care how competent they are in all the other areas. If they make that decision about the most fundamental of rights, you know, the right to life, then that tells me that they're not competent to make these other decisions. I can't trust them to make those other decisions. So I completely agree. When we talk about, we started by talking about the role of Christians in politics, but you mentioned that the second point that you pointed out there, not to expect too much. Maybe we need to back up just a tad and talk about the role of government then. If our expectation is important, then I want to see what we, you know, what should we expect from government?
Well, that's a huge issue. But I'll just give you sort of some nuts and bolts of my perspective. Fundamentally, I think that the framers of the American Constitution did a really good job of laying out what we should expect from government. Unfortunately, over the last, well, in particular, the last 100 years, the country has veered significantly from that. But we should expect certain fundamental things that government should provide. The government should provide security and protection, for example. That's really more or less the fundamental purpose of government. Biblically, the purpose of government is to restrain evil. Mm. That's why God instituted government, to restrain evil after the flood. When God destroyed mankind because of his evil, and then in the Noahic covenant, God institutes civil government and promises then that he will never again bring a flood to wipe out man. And the reason that he can make that, well, he can make the promise because he's God. But, I mean, the reason that the promise stands up is because he institutes civil government to be a continual, ongoing, perpetual restraint on man's evil, so that man's evil doesn't reach the level at which God would have to wipe man out again until, of course, the end times.
Mm.
And so... so government is fundamentally designed to be a restraint on evil. And of course, in the sort of quintessential chapter in the New Testament concerning government, Romans 13, that's exactly what Paul lays out there, is that government's role is to restrain evil. And so fundamentally, that's the fundamental purpose of government. And anything else that government does is sort of an added thing, and that's not to say that government can't do other things. It's not to say that government can't, for example, provide water or electricity or roads or those kinds of things, but those are ancillary things. Those are additional things to the fundamental purpose of government, which is to restrain evil.
Mm.
And I would argue that the farther that government gets from its God-given purpose, the less effective it will be, and the more problems will result. And so one of the reasons I think that we have a lot of problems today is because the government is doing a lot of things that it wasn't designed to do.
Mm-hmm.
Just like if you take any tool and you try to use it for something, if you take a hammer, which was made to drive a nail, and you try to use it to clean out your ears, it's not going to be very effective. And so
very painful,
whatever... things are made for a particular purpose. The farther you get from that purpose, yeah, the less effective they're going to be.
Good point. Excellent point. Let me remind our listening audience that we're speaking with Dr. Greg Fraser. He is the author of the book, The Religious Beliefs of American Founders. He's also a professor of history and political studies at the Masters College. Masters College website is www.masters.edu. You can go out there to check out all of the great offerings that they have out there for students. I want to ask you about libertarianism then, especially in light of what you just outlined there as some of the very basic elements of government, especially with Rand Paul announcing yesterday. But before we do that, let's run to the phone line and take a quick question here. We've got Greg up on line two, I think. Greg, you with us?
Yes, Pastor Bowen.
Hey, Greg.
My question, good afternoon or good morning. My question is with regard to religious freedoms.
Mm.
I'd like you and your guest to comment on the despair and just the lack of confidence I have in our political leaders to uphold our religious freedoms.
Mm,
we're seeing recently that those who are strong leaders in the Republican Party, who we have long time supported, are buckling under pressure and demonstrating a complete inability to demonstrate arguments in support of religious freedom in light of the hostility towards it. And so I wanted your guest and yourself to comment on that.
So if I put it in a form of a question, what is the government's role in upholding religious freedom? Would that work?
Well, I think we know what the role is, but how do we respond to the government's failure to do so,
okay,
especially among our leaders?
Okay, great. You want to take it offline, Greg?
That's fine.
Okay,
yeah,
so,
sure.
so you can hear the answer.
Well, the question by the caller there points up one of the points I was making earlier as far as lowering our expectations from government, which is governments are run by fallen human beings. They're run by flawed people. And so when he mentions that certain leaders have backed down and not held firm on principles and so forth, that's what human beings do. And so that's why we can't expect too much from government, and we need to go into looking at politics with a realistic point of view and recognize that we're going to be disappointed probably more often than not. But in terms of religious freedom, one of the points that I actually make in my book, and both sides on the question of the religious beliefs of the founders go back to the founders to support their view, and the secular left, with the wall of separation notion that the Supreme Court introduced in the 1940s, they have a particular perspective that I would argue, and I do in the end of my book, has actually significantly reduced religious freedom in America, because they have continually whittled away with that notion at religious freedom. And so that's why we have reached the point where we are today. It's been a gradual process that's really accelerated, I would argue, in the last 5 years or so. And so what can we do about it? We can elect people who care about religious freedom. We can elect people who emphasize religious freedom, who aren't afraid to emphasize religious freedom, even though they're going to be persecuted. And I should also point out that it shouldn't be a surprise that our religious freedom is in jeopardy and that Christians are being assaulted and so forth. If I remember correctly, Jesus warned us that this would happen, that the world would hate us. And so I think Christians have been kind of spoiled by a couple hundred years of comfort in believing what we want and then in expressing those beliefs. And unlike other countries that have suffered persecution, Christians have suffered persecutions for years, and now it's starting to come to us. And so we'll see if we're up to it. But we have the opportunity to elect people to office who can make a change. And so that's an important thing to consider when you go to the polls.
We had left off in our discussion about the role of government. You had talked about to protect and then to restrain evil. It made me think of the libertarian viewpoint. When we talk about restraining evil, you know, we might say that things like prostitution and drugs and these types of things then should be part of that government role in restraining evil in our communities and in society as a whole. But the libertarian viewpoint of these things is much more, you know, that people have much more liberty and the government doesn't have any role in those types of moral issues. Just your thoughts. I know it's a big subject as well, but your thoughts on the libertarian view, is that in keeping with the Christian view that's articulated in the Word of God?
Well, I think to a point it is. I think the problem with libertarianism is the extremism of it. I share many ideas with the libertarian perspective in the sense of emphasizing the Constitution, emphasizing rights, emphasizing freedom, or liberty, as the libertarian name comes from. Those are certainly very important things and critically important in our country, which I would argue, again, that we have moved a long ways away from the Constitution to the point where we routinely violate or ignore or circumvent the Constitution and have not much respect for it in many cases, and that's dangerous. But there's a certain extremism, I think, that comes with it. I think that there's extremism on one side and extremism on the other side, and I would argue that we should land somewhere in the middle. Because government is instituted to restrain evil, I don't think, as a libertarian would argue, I don't agree with the idea that the least government is best. I don't believe that government is a lesser evil. It's not an evil of any kind. Paul says in Romans 13.
This is a test of the emergency alert and notification system for Duke Power Company's Oconee Nuclear Station. This message accompanies the testing of the sirens installed in the 10-mile area around the station. This test, as well as the sirens, are required by the federal regulation. If an actual emergency condition existed, the sirens have alerted you to turn on a radio or television for further information. That information would describe actions that you should take, a short description of the emergency condition, and when a follow-up message is expected. The purpose of the siren system is to alert people in that area that a problem exists. Activation of the siren system does not mean evacuate. Again, the siren system is alert to turn on your radio or television. This concludes this test of the emergency alert and notification system for the Oconee Nuclear Station.
Use bunnies in the photographs. And so she was like, you're kidding me, right? And they said, no, you can use chickens. Chickens were okay, but bunnies were on the list there. And so you couldn't use the bunnies. So they said, so she said, well, how much is the fine? Maybe I'll just take the fine rather than, fooling around with trying to comply with this. And so they told her whatever the fine was. I can't remember the dollar value, but she said, well, okay, well, send me the information. And then a document came, and the document was something like, don't quote me on it, but something like 110 pages or something of this document.
Sure.
Where the bunnies were going to be kept and what they was going to happen with afterwards. The woman came from Columbia, so it's 100 miles from Greenville. She came from Columbia she had to inspect the site where the bunnies were going to be kept, which happened to be my daughter's home. So they came there to, it's a home visit to look at what was going on. And then I told her, just tell her you're going to eat the bunnies when you're done with them, whatever. So, this thing, talk about out of control and into every little nuance of people's lives. There's just an egregious example of it. And we can see that there, a lot of that stuff has to stop, right?
Yeah, there's, actually the federal government has a 15-page booklet of regulations concerning the size of holes in Swiss cheese. And you can just go on and on and on. There was a couple of years ago, the government passed a 40-page, triple-column, 40-page booklet controlling to make sure that magicians who use bunnies in children's performances, that they have emergency procedures set up for those circumstances.
This is
40
what...
pages, triple column.
Yeah.
So yes, the government is absolutely crazily out of control.
Yes.
And so that's why I say I share, a certain, up to a point, I share certainly with the libertarians a lot of their perspective. I just don't agree with the extremism to which they go.
Mm-hmm. Well, excellent points. Dr. Fraser, thank you so much for joining us today to give us these points that you laid out. I think the final point there was trusting in the Lord. And obviously, at the end of the day, our hope is not in a GOP resurgence. Our hope is in a revival. And the revival of people coming in faith and repentance to our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That'll make the biggest difference. There's no political party that can possibly make the type of difference that a true biblical heaven-sent revival will make in this country. Amen?
Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Fraser, for joining us today. We really appreciate your book, and we appreciate the work you do there at the Master's College.
Thank you.
All right. Again, that was Dr. Greg Fraser. He's the author of Religious Beliefs of Americans Founders, and he's also a professor of history and political studies at the Master's College. Check out their website. Their website is www.masters.edu. That's masters.edu. And remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.